Well, I am eager and anxious to come now to our time together in the Word of God, and I invite you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to a different book. Now, we have been involved in a study of Galatians now for a year and a half, and we have not stepped outside of the book of Galatians at all. And what I want to direct our hearts tonight, if you would turn to Psalm 119. There are four final stanzas that we have not yet looked at, and I would like to take a time out from the book of Galatians and bring to conclusion our study of Psalm 119. As you know, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the entire Psalter. It is comprised of 176 verses. Every verse except three speak directly to the ministry of the Word of God. And this psalm is longer than 30 entire books in the Bible. And so this psalm itself rises as a Mount Everest of sorts in the very center of our Bible, and it draws our attention to the primacy and centrality of the ministry of the Word of God in the life of the believer. We are not aware of who is the author of this psalm. Many have speculated David, and well it might be. Others have suggested Ezra. Others have introduced Daniel even to be the author. We just do not know, and God obviously does not intend for us to know, that the focus would be not upon the man of God, but upon the Word of God. And so tonight I want us to look at the 19th stanza, which begins in verse 145. In verse 145, and I want to begin by reading this stanza. As you know, this psalm is comprised of 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, hence 176 verses. And this psalm is written where each consecutive stanza begins with the next Hebrew letter, and every line in that stanza begins with the same Hebrew letter. You may have that indicated to you at the top of each stanza in your English Bible, and that is to let us know two things. Number one, that this was intended to be memorized, and the beginning of each line with the next Hebrew letter, each line within that stanza beginning with the same Hebrew letter, would aid the memory of the one who is memorizing this psalm. And also, it is intended to show the perfection and the precision of the Word of God. Every jot, every tittle, perfectly inspired by God and put into place in the canon of Scripture. And this perfection that we see even in Psalm 119 is but a microcosm of the greater perfection of the entirety of the Word of God. So tonight we come to verse 145. The title of the message is A Suffering Saint and the Scripture. A Suffering Saint and the Scripture. I want to begin in verse 145. I cried with all my heart, "Answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes. I cried to you, 'Save me,' and I shall keep your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." In these verses, we are reminded that even the strongest of believers are not immune from suffering in this world. Whoever the author of this psalm is, one fact is abundantly clear. He is a very godly and devout man. And it is obvious that his heart is gripped with passion and zeal for the Word of God. And yet at the same time, he is one who is experiencing much suffering in his life. These two go hand in hand together, suffering and the Scripture. No believer in the Word of God is exempt from difficulty in this world. Jesus promised in John 16:33, "In the world you have tribulation." As long as we are in this fallen world, there will be tribulation that each one of us will experience. James wrote, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Notice he did not say, "if you encounter various trials," but "when you do," as if it is a foregone conclusion that we shall suffer seasons of adversity in this life. Job lamented, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Eliphaz said correctly, "Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." This is saying, as certainly as sparks from a fire ascend upward, just as surely so does man born of woman suffer trouble. There is an inevitability about our suffering in this fallen world. It is inescapable. Even Jesus himself, the God-man, lived in perfect conformity to the will of God, and he suffered even to the point of death, death on a cross. Despite all this suffering which we experience here, the suffering of defeats, the suffering of disappointments, the suffering of discouragements, the suffering of even death, we know that God nevertheless works through our suffering for our good. We believe that, don't we? That God is causing all things to work together for our good. A part of that good by which God is working in our lives through suffering is to unite our hearts even more to the Word of God. I think I'm safe to say tonight that whenever we go through a time of personal difficulty, it has an effect of either making us or breaking us, but we never remain the same. It either breaks us in our faith or it makes us even stronger in our resilience towards the Lord. And it is in these times when our trials make us more faithful and devoted to the Lord that the Word of God has such an increasing impact in our lives. I've told you before, those seasons in my life personally, as I look back over the many years of my walk with the Lord, it is those seasons of adversity and difficulty in which the Word of God has been the most precious to me. I'm sure you could give the same testimony here tonight. It is in the flames of adversity that the Word of God is so sweet and so satisfying and so sure and so strengthening. This is the thread that is running through the 19th stanza of Psalm 119. Because the trials of the psalmist are becoming increasingly more painful. But it is having the effect of driving him deeper and deeper into the Word of God so that his trials are working for His good and for the glory of God. And in this we rejoice. And so tonight we want to consider this psalm, this stanza in this psalm, and we want to consider it in light of our own lives. That as we find times of difficulty in our own lives, may this be a parenthesis of time in which we are drawn closer and closer to the Word of God. I know in times in my own spiritual life when I have suffered the most and been most prone to discouragement have been those times that, quite frankly, I had no interest in watching television. Quite frankly, I would turn off the radio. The messages of the world had little to no appeal to me when my world was being shaken and my soul was imploding. It was at those times that I would find myself so drawn to the sure, reliable promises of the Word of God and cling to them as a drowning man would cling to a board in the open sea, knowing that it is only the Word that is reliable. It is only the Word that is truthful. It is only the Word that will bear my heart and soul up. That is what the psalmist is saying. And that is what we testify, I am sure, here tonight. So, tonight, as we look at this, I want us to consider, what does suffering produce in our lives as it relates to the ministry of the Word of God? What is the fruit of suffering? What is the good result of suffering as it relates to the Word of God? So beginning in verse 145, and doesn't it sound funny to say verse 145, I want to set before you five benefits from suffering. Number one, it produces obedience to the Word. The psalmist's trials are driving him deeper into the Word, and in so doing, creating in him greater obedience to the Word. Notice in verse 145, this cry to God, he says, "I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord." We have an understanding of what he is crying out for in the next verse, if I may allow us to get ahead of ourselves just for a moment. In verse 146, he said, "I cried to you, save me." So that's what he is crying out for in verse 145, that he be saved. Now, I've told you before, there is both eternal salvation and temporal salvation. Eternal salvation is the salvation of the soul from the wrath of God in the flames of hell. Temporal salvation is a deliverance or a rescue from a very painful circumstance. It is a temporal salvation that the author of this psalm has in mind. We assume that he is already a regenerate man. So when he cries out in 146, "Save me," he is not pleading for eternal salvation, but for a temporal salvation that he might find relief for his soul, for his troubled soul. That there would be a deliverance out of the storm in which he finds himself. Now, this has been building throughout this entire psalm, this entire psalm, and I think it would be good for us to retrace these steps. And so if you would turn back to verse 22, I want to walk us through this entire psalm and for you to see that there is a thread that is being woven through this psalm, and it reappears ever so often, and it testifies to the difficulty in which the author of this psalm finds himself. The first inkling of this is found in verse 22 when he says, "Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies." He is suffering reproach at the hands of others who are launching a persecution against him. And the cause of his suffering is his commitment to the Word of God. How interesting it will be that both the cause of and the cure for his suffering will be the Word of God. It is a cycle that goes on in his life. The more he's into the Word and lives the Word, the more he'll suffer for the Word, but the more the Word will bring him joy and peace and comfort. And so it's both the cause and the cure. Now look at verse 25. "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." This is a time in which he is despondent. He is downcast. It is as if he is laying face down in the dirt, certainly within his soul. I think we can see here, this is a time of extreme difficulty, heart-wrenching pain in his soul. Look at verse 28. "My soul weeps because of grief." His affliction is real and it is deep, and he realizes that only the Word of God can strengthen him and enable him to go through this midnight of his soul. Verse 39, "Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good." There is reproach that is being heaped upon his head in the form of persecution. Verse 42, "So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me." There is a conspiracy and a contingency that is rising up against this author. Now, while we do not know his name, we do know from this psalm that he is a man of very high importance, and that he finds himself before princes and before kings. Verse 23, "Even though princes sit and talk against me." And because it is princes and kings who oppose him, the heat and the difficulty that is brought upon his life is also equally great. Verse 46, "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed." He knows that he will not always be well received when he speaks the Word of God in the throne room of kings. And he says, "Lord, I will not be ashamed to be identified with your word." Verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction." He acknowledges that this is a troubled time in his life with much affliction. He says that your word has revived me. The only thing that it enables him to keep on keeping on is the strength that comes to his soul from the Word of God. And by the way, think of how much more of the written Word of God do we have tonight than what the psalmist had so long ago. He took greatest comfort in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How many more resources do we have now that we have the rest of the Old Testament and the entirety of the New Testament to breathe comfort into our souls? Think of Romans 8:28. Think of Romans 11:36. Think of James chapter 1. Think of 1 Peter 4. Think of the entire book of Revelation. Think of all of the more and greater promises that we have that this psalmist did not even have, yet he knew the only way his soul could be revived would be by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I look at verse 51. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Verse 61 gives us more insight into this suffering. And the reason I'm reading this is so that we can understand in this 19th stanza when he says, save me, and he cries out to God to feel something of the room temperature of his life that he was experiencing that was driving him to call out to God. Verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me. They have entangled him. He is caught like an animal. He has become their prey. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Oh, how transparent, how honest this is. He knows that it's more than merely that he is suffering for righteousness. He knows that he has also contributed to his own difficulty by straying away at times from the Word of God. That's what verse 67 is saying. He knows that he is reaping some of what he has sown in his own life. Verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. There are boastful, prideful, self-exalting people around him who are spewing forth lies and falsehoods and slanders against him in a vicious attack upon his life. Verse 84, he speaks of those who persecute me. Verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me. And let me tell you, this is very real for him. Verse 86, they have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. Verse 87, they almost destroyed me on earth. Meaning I had one foot in the grave. And as long as I'm here on earth, they almost destroyed me before they chased me to the grave. Verse 92, I would have perished in my affliction had it not been for the Word of God to bolster him. Verse 95, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. Verse 98, he talks about my enemies. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Not just a little troubled, but exceedingly afflicted. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. Verse 121 speaks of my oppressors. Verse 122 talk about the arrogant who oppress me. Verse 126, he says that these arrogant ones have broken your law. 134, redeem me from the oppression of man. He is a man who is suffering great oppression in his spiritual life because he speaks the Word of God before kings and before princes, and he declares the full counsel of God. Verse 136, my eyes shed streams of water. Those are real tears. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me. We'll come now again to verse 145. Now we understand when he said, when he writes, I cried with all of my heart, answer me, O Lord. He is pleading with God. He is calling upon the name of the Lord for God to save him and help him out of this painful hour of difficulty in his life. But please note the effect in his spiritual life. In the second half of verse 145, it is driving him to say this to God, I will observe your statutes. The more the heat is being turned up in his personal life, the stronger is his resolve to obey the Scripture. Suffering teaches us obedience. May I give you example A? And I cannot give you a greater example, nor can you come up after the service and give to me a greater example. I set before you the example that suffering teaches obedience. It is in the life of the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I need but one verse, Hebrews 5, verse 8, which reads, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered." There's a shroud of mystery that admittedly encompasses this verse to a certain extent. But there is also much in this verse from which we should draw great encouragement. That even the sinless and perfect Son of God was not exempt from suffering in His own life, not only in the cross, but in the entirety of His public ministry. As we read the four Gospels, and as we are going presently through the Gospel of Mark, we see it week after week after week, the suffering that was thrown onto the path before Him. Yet God the Father was using all of this in His sinless and perfect life to teach Him greater resolve in obedience to the will of God. We see even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He comes to the end, and there is this crisis of obedience in His life. And He says, "Father, let this cup pass away from me. Yet, not my will, but your will be done." And as the flames of this trial were leaping forth and engulfing His soul, it was designed by God. Why didn't Jesus just go straight to the cross? Because all of this building suffering was teaching Him obedience that would take Him all the way to Calvary, to be lifted up upon that cross and to give Himself for our sins in obedience to the will of God. We see it in the life of our Lord. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And that is what the psalmist is saying to us tonight. "I cried with all of my heart, answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes." I wonder in your life tonight, what trial, what difficulty, what adversity there is. I wonder what it is that captures your mind, what it is that weakens at time your heart as you think of this trial in your life. May it serve its divine purpose in our lives, to sanctify us, to strengthen us, to bring us to the place of greater submission to the authority of the Word of God, to desire to obey the Word as we go through the fire of difficulty. This is so important, he repeats it in the next verse. In verse 146, he says the same. It is an echo of the previous verse. 146, I cried to you, save me, rescue me, deliver me, and I shall keep your statutes. Beloved, we can rejoice in our sufferings as James calls us to do, because it is in such times that we learn greater obedience to the Word. It is in these times that we are pushed off of the fence of neutrality. It is in these times that it either makes us or breaks us. It either drives us away from the Word or drives us deeper into the Word, but none of us can remain the same when we go through a difficult trial. May they serve their God-intended purpose, that there would be obedience to the Word in our lives. That is the first benefit of suffering. Second, in verse 147, waiting for the Word. In verse 147, we read how the psalmist is being stretched in his faith in the Lord as he is having to wait on the Lord and wait for the fulfillment of the Word of God. As he is waiting, there is hope that is being built up in his soul that God will in due time make good on all of the promises in His Word. And so we read in verse 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. Would you please note that this is the third time already in this stanza in which he mentions that he cried to the Lord. Once in 145, once in 146, once now in 147. That is to say, he is saying to us, I cried and I cried and I cried again. His supplications to God are becoming more frequent and more fervent and more passionate and more intense. And it is at this point that our prayers break through to God. The psalmist says that I arise before dawn, and the reason that he does so is twofold. Number one, he found it hard to sleep, that he would wake up in the middle of the night and be reminded of his trial and the difficulties and his adversaries and their reproach and their slander that was being heaped upon him. And he is not bulletproof. He is a man like any one of us here tonight. And he is feeling the squeeze of this trial. And he awakens before dawn because his trials are shaking him and shaking his shoulders and awakening him. That's reason number one. And we all know what that is like. Sleep evades us. And the second reason is because he would arise early to seek the Lord in prayer. To commit the situation, to commit the trial, to commit himself into the hands of the Lord. As 1 Peter 5 would say, humble yourselves, therefore, beneath the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, knowing that He cares for you. That is what the psalmist is doing. He is arising before dawn to seek the Lord, to spread the matter before His throne of grace. And note, he is crying for help. This is no time for a clinical prayer, a cold prayer, a calculated prayer. It is a time to set all of that aside and to be marked by fervency and passion in intercession to God. It is in this context that he says at the end of this verse, I wait for your words. He already knows the Word of God. His waiting is for the fulfillment of the Word of God in which he has placed his trust. He is waiting for the promises of God to come to pass in his life. He is waiting for the hand of God to intervene into his circumstances in whatever way God desires to work out matters in his life. But he will not get ahead of God. No, he waits for the Word. He will not take matters into his own hands. No, I will wait for your words. He is a man who is not only obeying the Word, but he is waiting for the Word. I wonder, in what ways do you need to wait for the Lord tonight? I wonder in what ways you would be tempted to take matters into your own hands and to try to manipulate something to come to pass in your life rather than waiting for the words of God to be fulfilled in your life. We are all an impetuous people. We all have danger, were it to be possible, to get out ahead of God. And what a virtue it is for us to wait for your words. God uses suffering many times to pin us down on our back to where we become immovable, and we are forced to wait on the fulfillment of the Word of God. This is the fruit of suffering. It does not come immediately or instantly, but having to wait. There's a third fruit of suffering. One is obedience to the Word. Second is waiting for the Word. Third is meditating upon the Word. Sorrow has a way of driving our thoughts to the Word of God because all other ground is sinking sand. All other hope is perishing. There is only one rope to which we can hold on to, and it is the sure Word of God. It is in times of difficulty that the psalmist tells us here that he meditated upon the Word more so than when everything was going well in his life. So we read in verse 148, "My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word." What he is saying is that he looks ahead to the solitude of nighttime when he cannot sleep because it provides for him a prolonged time of meditating upon God's Word. No one else is awake at that time. No one else is competing for his attention. No one else is knocking on the door. No one else is seeking an audience with him. It is in the quietness and the solitude of the middle of the night that he is most alone with God, with his thoughts, in which he can meditate without interruption on the Word of God. And he says, "I anticipate the night watches because it provides me this time when I am alone with God and His Word." To meditate upon God's Word means to ponder it over and over. It means to be focused upon the Word of God with myopic concentration. It means to reflect upon the Word of God, which one has read and one has studied and one has learned. It means to recall it to your mind and to replay it over and over and over it and to savor it. and to draw strength from it. It means to reconsider it and to remember it again and again. The psalmist here preferred study to slumber. He learned to forego his necessary sleep for a more necessary time of devotion in the Word. It speaks to how deep was his trial, how painful was his difficulty, that he anticipated in the night the time to meditate upon the Word more than necessary sleep. And what this did is it provided him with divine perspective. It gave him eternal perspective that he lost during the day as other voices were heard in his ear, as other worldviews, as other perspectives were being given to him, as other counsel was being put before him. It was at night when all of the others went back to their bedrooms and no one else was speaking into his life. He was alone with God and he could meditate upon the Word of God, and there were no other competing voices that would distract him and pull him in a contrary direction. We all need times like this. When we are alone with God, when we are alone with His Word, when we meditate upon His Word, when we are sealed up with God, and there are no other encroachments into our thinking, when it is God and God alone speaking through His Word as we meditate upon His Word. It is during such times that strength and stability come into our soul as we meditate upon the Word. This is a good time to remind us all of this truth, that as we go through times of difficulty, there is a battle for the mind. It is during those times that we, in our weakness, often listen to our doubts, often listen to the world, in grasping for something to hang on to, when it must be that our mind is riveted upon the truth of the Word of God. As at no other time in our lives, there is in our hour of suffering a battle for our thoughts, a battle for our minds. That is why we must meditate upon the Word of God and chew on the Word of God and draw from the Word of God what we need. I would remind us all that Solomon writes, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Paul wrote, "Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth." How else can we do this apart from the Word of God? Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." It is through the study of the Scripture, the learning of its truths, the application of them to our lives, and the meditating upon its principles and doctrines that we are made stable and made strong. In fact, this is how the entire book of Psalms began. You remember Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. At the very front porch of this book, the very first step of walking into this extraordinary temple of truth known as the Psalter, the psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates. He meditates day and night, night and day, day and night, night and day. It is the very focal point of His life. To meditate on the Word means that we have memorized it, that we have hidden it in our hearts, that it is etched into our mind, and we reflect upon it throughout the day and draw strength for our souls from it. This is the fruit of suffering as it relates to the Scripture. It produces obedience. It produces waiting. It produces meditating. Fourth, praying the Word. Verse 149. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. The psalmist prays. And as he prays according to the Scripture. We can assume that he is even praying the Scripture, which speaks of the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, the word loving kindness here in the Hebrew is hased, which is the Old Testament equivalent of agape in the New Testament. It speaks of the unconditional, unmerited, steadfast, eternal love of God that He has for His own children. It refers not to the general love of common grace that God has for all mankind. It speaks of the singular, specific, saving, steadfast love that God has for His own people. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It speaks of the love that He has for His Jacobs, for His sheep. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. His very prayers are being directed by sound doctrine and sound theology and a high view of God and an overflowing understanding of the eternal love of God that is directed toward him as he approaches God, not on the basis of his own merit, not on the basis even of his decision, not on the basis of his own goodness, but upon the sovereign electing love of God towards him, this hased love, this unconditional loving kindness. And so as he prays as a man who is all the more saturated with Scripture and shaped by the truth of the Word, and he makes his appeal based upon the grace and the mercy and the favor that he has found in the Lord. You know, trials humble us. They wean us off of ourselves. They change our prayer life. There is less me and more God when we go through a time of difficulty. Can we agree on that? And it is in those times that we make the basis of our appeal not, oh God, look what all I'm doing for you. Oh God, look at my life. Look at my family. God, why is this happening to me? Lord, I've been so committed. I've been so faithful. No, in a trial, that kind of perspective is removed. The bark is stripped from our lives. We are stripped down to just our inner man, and we look up to God and we realize afresh, in my hands, no price I bring. I simply become before the throne of grace with no merit of my own, and I plead the merit of Christ, my mediator. And as I go through this suffering, my prayer life is elevated and it is purified, and I find myself praying the Word. My prayers are shaped and formed by the very teaching of Scripture itself. He says, "Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances." Let me tell you what this revival is. He has been knocked down so hard by the blows of life that he cannot even push himself up and rest on his knees. He is down. He is discouraged. And he knows the only strength that can prop him up and raise him back up is to be revived by the Word. It is as if he is dead, in the sense that he's down, he's knocked out, and it is the Word of God which must resuscitate his faith and revive him and re-strengthen him. And this is what must be true in our lives. And God uses times of adversity to teach us how to pray with even a more pure faith and a greater appeal to the loving kindness of the Lord. There's a final heading that I want you to note, and then we're finished. We're talking about a suffering saint and the Scripture, and how the two go together. In our hours of greatest suffering is when the Scripture becomes most precious to us. Finally, in verse 150 and following, it brings about a time of trusting in the Word. Trusting in the Word. Notice verse 150. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. Now, let me tell you who these men are. These men are the wicked who are after him. They are seeking to do him much harm. They are bringing reproach against him. They are slandering him. And it is having a devastating effect. And the reality is they are drawing near. And the nearer their footsteps come to him, notice, the further away they are from the Word of God. With every step they take to advance against him, they are taking proportionate steps away from the Word of God, which shows that their lives are being lived contrary to Scripture and in contradistinction to the path of the law. That's what verse 150 is saying. I've drawn two circles around two words in verse 150. The word near and the word far. What a juxtaposition. What a polarization they are. That is like the east and the west. The near and the far. And the contrast is the nearer they are to the psalmist to hurt him, the further away from God's Word they are to their own harm. So he says in verse 151, to continue this metaphor of near and far, near and far. Nearer to him, farther away from God they are. He says in verse 151, "You are near, O Lord." It's another contrast. The nearer his enemies come to him to harm him, the nearer God is to protect him and to bolster him. You are near, O Lord. He says in the previous verse that the wicked are near. Verse 151, when he needs God the most, he says, "You are near, O Lord," to strengthen him, to uphold him, to minister to him. What a comfort this should be to us tonight that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace and they heated it up 7 times and they looked in to see and they saw that their clothes would not burn and there was not even the smell of smoke upon them, they saw one like the Son of Man, a fourth one in that furnace as the Lord of heaven and earth drew near to them. Never was He any more near to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than when they were in the fiery furnace. So it is for us tonight that when we find ourselves in the flames of adversity, there appears one like the Son of Man to come and take His stand with us. That is what was communicated to Stephen in the hour of his stoning as he saw into glory and he saw the Lord Jesus standing, as it were, with him in this hour of difficulty. As we face challenges and trials, it is the Lord who is near to us, especially when our foes and adversaries are drawing near to us. At the end of verse 151, he says this, and this gets to the point of trusting in the Word. And all your commandments are truth. There is a sense in which when we believe the Word of God in the quiet, in the serenity of life, it is somewhat hypothetical what we believe. It's not really tested. It's not until we are thrown into the flames of adversity do we really believe what we believe. Martin Luther has said there are 3 requirements for a theologian: a sharp mind, a command of Scripture, and much suffering. It is when we go through much suffering that the truth really becomes the truth in our hearts. That we believe not simply because we have read something, or not simply because our parents have passed it down to us, and we intellectually agree. It is in the flames of adversity that we become a theologian. It is in the flames of difficulty that we come to realize what the psalmist is saying here. All your commandments are truth. I have tested them and found them to be true in my life. That God is sufficient. That Christ is the Good Shepherd. He restores my soul. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We come to learn this by experience. We come to embrace this personally, individually, experientially, in the flames of adversity. And we come to trust in the Scripture and what it says all the more. And all your commandments are truth. Please note the word "and," which connects it inseparably with what has preceded. This is not disconnected all your commandments are true. It's not disconnected from verse 150, for example, of the wicked drawing near and they are far from the law and God is now near. And it is in this context, it is in this venue that all your commandments are found to be truth. By the way, just a footnote, this is a great verse for the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. You see that word all? All your commandments are truth. The liberal cannot say that. Who demythologizes the Bible. Who goes through the Bible and separates out that which he assumes to be inspired and that which he concludes are not inspired. Like what Thomas Jefferson did with the New Testament and went through and just cut out all the miracles and cut out the resurrection as if he has done us a favor. No, it is all your commandments. They are all truth. This is the plenary inspiration of Scripture. Plenary means all or full. A plenary session in a conference is not a breakout section, session. It's not a work session that only a few come to. A plenary session is one that everyone comes to. Plenary inspiration means every jot, every tittle, every word, every promise, every command is truth from God. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested. And the implication is, and found to be true. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tested in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. That is to say, any and every impurity has been removed from the Scripture. In reality, it was never there to begin with. But by analogy, by metaphor, it is like a metal that is put into a furnace, heated up seven times, infinite heat, brought to bear upon the metal so that every flaw and every impurity and every false alloy has been skimmed off the top and all that remains behind is the pure, unadulterated metal. That is what we have in this book. It is the pure, unadulterated truth of the Word of God. What did Jesus say when He was tempted? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. There is no mixture of any human wisdom, of any outside counsel. The entirety of the Bible is truth. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17, 17. Sanctify them by Thy word. Thy word is truth. There's a final verse to see and then we're finished. Verse 152. The psalmist says, of old, I have known your testimonies. He is now an old man. He is now an aged man. We do not know how old, but he's not a young man. We have this hint of whoever this author is, that he is a man who has walked with the Lord for many years. He is a man who has not only possessed, but he has known the testimonies of the Lord. This is a metaphor. Testimonies is a synonym for the Bible, for Scripture. And we love to hear a testimony. When people are baptized here on Sunday night, we have them give their testimony in the baptistry. And it is so exhilarating. It is so exciting for them to speak for themselves and to testify of what God has done in our life, in their life. It's the only time in our church, really, that we clap. And there is a response of joy to hear the testimony. How much greater is the testimony of God? How much greater is to hear the voice of God? How much greater is it to hear God speak? What life, what energy there is for God to testify. Of old I have known your testimonies, that you have founded them forever. Listen, the more he is in this book, he is not finding hidden flaws. He is finding hidden beauties. He does not have nagging doubts. The longer he traffics in this book, the more he has mounting confidence in the power and the precision and in the purity of the Word of God. The psalmist knows that God has founded His Word. Do you see that at the end of verse 152? That you have founded them forever. That is to say that God has laid a sturdy foundation for the truth that is contained in this immovable rock of revelation known as the Bible. This book is rooted and grounded securely. It is founded like pouring a foundation upon which an entire edifice rests. And the psalmist knows that this foundation of truth in the Word of God, it is immovable, it is unshakable, it cannot be cracked, it cannot be tarnished, it cannot be removed. And that when He comes and stands on this foundation, even when there are earth-shaking tremors that are going on in his spiritual life, when there is great difficulty like an earthquake that is shaking him down to the core of his being, that when he stands upon the Word of God, he will not be shaken because the Word will not be shaken. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 7, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it did not fall, because it was built upon the rock. He who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is like a very foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, great was its fall, because it was built upon sand." The psalmist is saying that God has founded His Word forever. The truth will never be altered. The promises will never be eradicated. The prophecies will all come to pass. The principles are unalterable. And now, as He comes and stands upon this Word that is founded forever, He knows He will stand forever. Not because of Him, but because of the truth in the Word. This is how important the Scripture is to the suffering saint. It is our lifeline. It is our sure foundation. It is what breathes hope and life into our troubled hearts. This is what the psalmist found in his life. And this is what is available to each and every one of us here tonight. If you are going through deep waters of adversity, stand on the rock. Stand on the Word. Cling to the promises. Meditate upon it throughout the night. And if you do not find yourself in a time of difficulty. Be assured that in God's sovereign timing, there will be those storms that will come. Let us be ready. Let us have a faith that is well founded in the Word of God. If you've never come to believe upon Jesus Christ, I urge you to take that first step to build upon Christ, to receive Him as your Lord and Savior, and you'll be saved. You'll have a new life. You'll have a new place to stand. All your trials to this point have worked against you. And that day, when you give your life to Christ, all your trials will work for your good. They will work for you. They will be your servants to bring good into your life, to conform you into the image of Christ. If you've never believed upon Christ, call upon Him while He is near. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And salvation will be yours, and strength, and forgiveness, and courage, and hope for the future. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for what the psalmist has recorded for us tonight, as if it was written this morning and for us tonight. We know it was written perhaps some 3,000 years ago, and it's for all the saints. But for us, it is so fresh. It is so relevant. It is so practical. It is so penetrating into our hearts. It is as if it was written this morning for only us. Lord, may we receive it by faith, and may we cling to it. May You help us apply it and live it. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.